What a joy to be at the Lord's house on the Lord's Day. I'll invite you to open your Bibles in Mark chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 20 this morning. And the title is A Kingdom of Fishers of Men. So if you can stand up, I would invite you to stand up for the reading of God's infallible, inerrant, powerful, beautiful, glorious word. Mark chapter 1, starting verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he, Jesus, saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed Jesus. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat, mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed Jesus. You may be seated. Let us pray. Lord, we ask you to be merciful to us once again. Be gracious, Lord. Help us. I pray that you'll give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Change us, O Lord, through your word, through your spirit. Help me, I pray. Help me to be faithful to you. And help all of us to honor you this morning, Lord. That's my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As you can see, the text is structured here with two very brief scenes. But they're very powerful. Before we start moving to the text itself, I just want to give some context as we come to Mark chapter 1, verse 16. Up until Mark chapter 8, verse 26, it's time to behold Jesus' authority and power and glory in the area of Galilee. Especially the word authority, Mark is going to emphasize over and over again, authority in the way that he teaches, authority over demons, authority over sickness, authority over the nature. And as we come here to verses 16 through 20, let me see if I have here. Yes, we see the authority of Jesus in calling, in summoning his disciples. He reveals his authority by the way he calls them. Besides that, as we come to this section here, especially verse 16 through 20, and as we have been noticing the Isaianic background, the background of Isaiah in the Gospel of Mark, we are once again compelled to connect this section here with Isaiah, with the promises of the Old Testament. And as we saw, Jesus is the fulfillment of what Adam failed to do, and as what Israel, the nation, failed to do, and Jesus is fulfilling the role of the perfect Adam, of the perfect Israel. And as he's fulfilling this role and he's restoring Israel for a new Exodus, now as we look at this first gathering of disciples, it's as if Jesus is regathering 12 tribes. Isaiah chapter 11, I believe verses 10 through 12, talks about the restoration of the northern and the southern tribes of Israel, implying the entire nation. As Jesus is gathering these men here, he's restoring the true Israel of God. So, once again, the background of Isaiah is important. Another aspect as we come to this section here is the theme of discipleship. The four men who are introduced to us here, Simon, Peter, Andrew, James and John, they are very important throughout the book. They're very important throughout church history. But especially in the Gospel of Mark, this new section here of starting, calling the disciples and the theme and the topic of discipleship, that's very important throughout the Gospel of Mark. That's going to be very important throughout the Gospel. What is to follow Jesus? What is to be a disciple? And that's so important for our days. As we look at so many people calling themselves Christians, calling themselves disciples of Jesus. And Mark is going to give us a clear picture here what a true disciple should be doing and should not be doing. So, just as a word of context as we come to this next verses, so let's move to verse 16. The irresistible invitation, verses 16 through 17. You can look at Mark chapter 1, verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he, Jesus, saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Important. Key word here to understand the geography is the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee. This will be the stage for about 2 years where Jesus will be manifesting His glory. So the Sea of Galilee, and that's why I keep insisting and I keep telling you, you gotta have a map in your mind. You gotta have an understanding of geography as we are learning about Jesus Christ. To have a deeper understanding of who He is and how He ministered. And as we come here to the Sea of Galilee, this will be the theater where He will reveal His glory, His authority. Many, many things will be happening in this area. The Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Kinnereth, Sea of Tiberias, or Lake of Gennesareth. They're all different names for the same location. It's an inland lake, about 13 miles long, or 21 kilometers, and 8 miles wide in the northern part of Palestine, about 70 miles north of Jerusalem. One commentator, he says, the lake is located in the Great Jordan Rift Valley, at least 636 feet, or for the rest of the world, 212 meters below sea level. The Jordan River enters the lake in the north and exits it to the south, where it finally terminates in the Dead Sea, about 65 miles to the south. Ancient writers all acclaim the Sea of Galilee for its fresh waters and pleasant temperatures. Unlike the Dead Sea, it had clear sandy beaches rather than swampy marshes along the seashore. And all remarked that it was well stocked with fish. That was the center of fish trading. That was a very important area in Palestine for fishing. This area here of Galilee. And that's where Jesus will be revealing His glory. That's where He will be spending about 2 years of His ministry in this area here. And as we see, as we move, we see that Jesus was passing along. Look at that. Passing along. That's the first action that the Bible, or this section here, describes about Jesus. He's passing along. He's moving. He's walking. He's not going to Jerusalem and setting a throne and a temple and just sitting down. No, He's active. He's moving. He's passing along. He's walking. And what's important for us to notice is that Jesus is not wandering alongside the Sea of Galilee, kicking rocks and watching the sunrise and watching the birds and sipping a nice cup of coffee and just that's not what He's doing. He's not doing that. He's not just walking and, oh, what's happening here? Look at that, the seagull catching the bird, the fish. Look at all these fishermen here. Wow, that's not what He's doing. He's a king. He's on a mission. He's walking. He has a purpose. He has a purpose. And that's why we see the second verb describing His action here. He saw. He saw Simon and Andrew. He saw them because He was looking for them. He was searching for these men. That's very important. It's not that Simon and Andrew, they were so amazing, they were so beautiful. They had this celestial thing that was just attracting Jesus' eyes. No, that was His grace. That was Jesus' grace. He had circled their names before they were born, and now it's time to call these men to ministry. So He saw them because He was looking for them. That's very important. We live in a time where people think they're so good. And of course, Jesus must look at me and find me attractive and call me. I'm so good. No, that's His grace, pure mercy in coming to their workplace and calling them to ministry. We saw last week, that's not the first time that Jesus is encountering this man. They already knew Jesus. John chapter 1. They already had contact with Jesus. But now it's time to call to ministry. Now it's time to call to a new thing. A wonderful thing. And that's what's happening right here. So you see, he says he saw Simon and Andrew. The first time in the gospel that we hear about Simon. Who is Simon? Simon Peter. And Andrew, his brother. As you walk through the Gospels accounts, you always see Simon as the first one to be named in the group. He's always the first one. Even though they're all equals, Simon Peter had a role, a different role among them. He had a different function. He was the spokesman. So that's why as we walk through the Gospels and you see Simon Peter always ahead of the other ones, is because of his unique role. And all these men here, before we keep moving and finding application for our lives, I think it's important to remember they are unique men. They are unique men. There are no other apostles. There are no other disciples like the 12. To them was given authority to do what we could never do. Why? So they could confirm the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. They are unique men. That's very important. Even though they're unique men, there are very practical principles that we can apply from their lives into our lives. So we see that Andrew and his brother Simon and Andrew, Peter and his brother, what were they doing? They were working. They're working hard, casting their nets. And they know that Jesus is the Messiah. They already know. And that's what's so amazing. Even though they know that the Messiah has come, they're not sitting at home doing nothing and say, ha, we know He's here. No, they're working hard. And you see that they were casting their nets. And it says because they were fishermen. That was not an easy job. They were not fishing for a hobby. That was a hard job, waking up early, preparing everything, heading to the sea. That was not a safe place to be. Competing with other fishermen in the area, hard workers. David Garland, he writes, early church tradition suggested that the scene took place in the cove of Tabgha, west of Capernaum. Warm mineral springs flowed into the lake there, attracting schools of fish. In the winter, a type of fish called musht moved closer to the shore in schools to seek warmer water. The throw net was 18 to 25 feet in diameter, with a rope in its center, and lead sinkers on its circumference. It was cast by one person standing in a boat or on a rock near the lake shore. The net was laid on one arm and shoulder and was then thrown with a large swing of the other arm. The net sank to the bottom like an open parachute, capturing the fish. The fishermen then had to pull out the fish one by one or carefully draw the lead weights together and haul the catch to shore or into the boat. Hard work. It was not easy job. Hard work. And that's what they're doing. Simon and his brother Andrew. Casting their nets. Fishing. Working hard. And that's always the type of man that the Lord always loves to use in very powerful ways. Look at the Bible and see all the mighty men of God. They're never sitting around. They're always working hard when they were called. Think about Moses. Think about David. Think about Levi. Think about even Saul. Even though they were doing the wrong things, they were working hard. They were moving. They were active. But that's a principle here. Verse 17. And Jesus said, now it's action. He was walking. He saw. And now he says, and Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. That we are so used to this statement that we ignore, and sometimes we don't even know the background, how shocking these words were. That's shocking. That's just jaw-dropping. A rabbi, a teacher, would never come to his students and ask them to follow him. The rabbi would wait for the students to come and ask, can I follow you? Can I be part of your group? Can I learn from you? And what Jesus is doing here is just shocking. It's culturally shocking. No one has ever done that. One commentator, he says, prophets did not call people to follow them, but to follow God. The teachers of the law had disciples who came to them to be instructed in the law. But none ever said to anyone, come follow me. The disciples, rather, always chose the master and moved on when he believed that he had learned as much from him as possible about the tradition. Jesus does not wait for volunteers, but chooses his own disciples, and it requires absolute obedience. It's radical. That's amazing. Because Jesus is amazing. Because he is radical. Because his kingdom is shocking. It's so different. People could not understand that. And you can think about Simon and his brother Andrew. What an unforgettable moment that must be. Casting their nets, and suddenly the Messiah coming and calling them, follow me, follow me. Unforgettable. And I think that should be unforgettable for all of us when Jesus called us to follow after him. I remember the day he called me. It is unforgettable. He's calling you. You're moving in darkness. You're moving. You're dead. And suddenly you hear this voice, follow me. Follow me. It is unforgettable. Life-changing. Look how he says to them, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. That's a call to service. That's a call to serve the King. And this call is coming from the throne of God. It's coming from God Himself. And that's very important for all of us to understand that call to ministry must be coming from God Himself. I have seen so many people trying to go to ministry because their parents called them to ministry. Because another man called a person to ministry. And it's just a disaster. That's a disaster. If you're going to ministry, you need to know that God has called you to do that. Otherwise, you'll be worthless. And that's what's going on here. God's calling them. It's not their mommy. It's not their dad. It's not another leader in the synagogue. It's God Himself calling this man to ministry. Look how he says, follow me. Follow me. And I would invite you to go home this week and get a Bible concordance and go through all the times that Jesus says, follow me. See how many times he says that. Follow me. And it's not an option. It's not a nice advice. It's a command. There's an order. Follow me. And what is to follow? What is to follow? You hear people saying that they're following Jesus. But it seems more like that they are ahead of Jesus. To follow is to come behind the person. You cannot follow if you are ahead of the person and telling Jesus what you want to do and what you're going to do. That's not following. Or having Jesus by your side. Oh, he's my co-pilot. We drive together. That's not following anyone. And that's Christianity today. Just add Jesus into your life. Just keep moving with your dreams. Just keep moving with your desires. That's not following Jesus. It's going behind Him. Look how He says, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. That's His promise. Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. That's an amazing promise. He's not promising, follow me and all your hurts will be healed. Follow me and you won't have any more marriage problems. Follow me and all your children will grow to be perfect. He doesn't say that. That's not His promise. Follow me and I'll make you to become fishers of men. Follow me and you help me build in my kingdom. Not your kingdom. My kingdom. That's foreign. for us here in America. That's just strange. Sounds like blasphemy. And that's what Jesus says. It's not about you building your kingdom. It's about you building my kingdom. Follow me, and you will be a great servant in building this glorious and gracious kingdom. Notice that just caught my attention yesterday as I was walking through this verse. He says, follow me, and I have here, and I will make you become. Implying that no person has power in himself to make himself become a fisher of men, to become a follower of Christ. It's all His working. It's all His. I will make you become. That's just amazing. That's His power. That's His authority. That's His majesty. Only Jesus has the power to get a stinky, dead fish and make it into a fisherman. And that's what He's doing here. And that's what He does to all of us. Getting stinky, dead fish and making you gracious, glorious fisher of men. No one else can do that. Your parents cannot do that. Your church leaders cannot do that. Only Christ can do that. Fisher of men. He says, fishers of men. This language also takes us back to the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 16 is one example. Jeremiah 16 verse 14 through 17. And that's debated, this passage, but it seems for me as I was looking at this passage that the Lord is promising a time when He will regather Israel, His people, by sending fishermen. And maybe that's what Jesus is bringing to here. And then He says, and I will send also hunters, implying that as you are brought back together, you will also suffer. So the calling to be fishers of men is an eschatological call, connected to the end of the age, connected to the restoration, judgment. And that's what these men are going through. And that's what we also partake of this calling to be fishers of men, we are part of this eschatological call. As the end of the age has already come, have not yet been fulfilled, has not yet been consummated, but has been inaugurated, and we are part of this call here. And I would not deny that there is a judgmental aspect to this calling. Let us not think that's just love, love, love. To be a fisher of men, there is the judgmental part of gathering, and some will be left out. Some people argue that to be a fisher of men is only negative, because every time you catch a fish, you do what? You kill it. I would argue the opposite. I think what Jesus is saying here is He's applying the metaphor, and yes, there is a negative aspect. As you are casting your net, some fish will not be taken, some fish will remain in the sea of sin and death. But I think it's more related to salvation, saving people, rescuing people. That's what I believe the Lord Jesus is teaching here. So He says, I will make you become fishers of men. Another metaphor for the Christian life, for the Christian ministry. You have builder, you have athlete throughout the New Testament. Metaphors, different metaphors. A farmer, a soldier. And they are all different metaphors that help us to understand a fuller picture of the Christian life. So as we come to the fishers of men, I think it speaks of the saving power of God in rescuing people. As we throw the net, as we throw this net of the gospel in rescuing people. And I think it talks a lot about the sovereign, here's important, the sovereign grace in salvation. Notice that Jesus doesn't use the fishing pole as an illustration. Notice that He doesn't use the hook and the pole as an illustration, as if the fish has the chance of choosing to eat the bait or not. Notice that He's using the metaphor of a net with weights, and there is no escape for the fish. The fish cannot escape that. And that speaks of God's sovereignty in saving His people. Because if you want to play with that, you can just say, yeah, it's like fishing. You put a hook and the fish can choose if he's going to take the bait or not. Notice this illustration here. You have no power. He drags you by his grace and mercy. And that's the greatest task. The greatest task anyone could ever receive. To rescue people. To fish people from darkness to light. J.C. Ryle, he writes, the meaning of this expression is clear and unmistakable. The disciples were to become fishers for souls. They were to labor, to draw men out of darkness into light, and from the power of Satan to God. They were to strive to bring men into the net of Christ's church. We ought to mark this expression well. It's full of instruction. It's the oldest name by which the ministerial office is described in the New Testament. It lies deeper down than the names of bishop, elder, or deacon. It's the first idea which should be before a minister's mind. He's not to be a mere reader of forms or administrator of ordinances. He's to be a fisher of souls. The minister who does not strive to live up to this name has mistaken his calling. And I would go farther than Ryle, and I would say that every Christian, as he says here, every Christian who is not striving to live up to this name has mistaken his calling. Because I don't believe that's just for ministers. I believe that's for every Christian. Every Christian is called to be fishers of men. Look at the great commandment. Love the Lord and love your neighbor. You love people by telling the truth. The telling the truth of the gospel. And then Jesus says, go, all of you, go and make disciples. So, that is nothing that's just for minister. Yes, it's very important for the minister, but it's for every Christian. And that's why I agree with Spurgeon when he says, his word is, follow me. Not merely that you may be saved, nor even that you may be sanctified, but follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Be following Christ with depth, intent, and aim, and fear that you are not perfectly following Him unless in some degree He's making use of you to be fishers of men. The fact is that every one of us must take to the business of a man catcher. If Christ has caught us, we must catch others. If we have been apprehended of Him, we must be His constables to apprehend rebels for Him. I don't know about you, but that's just so clear. We need to look at our lives and say, okay, am I in the business of fishing souls? Is that my heart? What is my heart? Is that to rescue people from the kingdom of Satan? Or is my heart just to build my own kingdom? My own family? My own thing? And fear, he says, that you are not perfectly following Him unless in some degree He's making use of you to be fishers of men. What a great calling. And what sobering statement. Is that me? Is that my heart? Look at the response. Look at the response in verse 18. Remember the word, euthus? Immediately, they left their nets and followed Him. That's His authority, His power. It's just like a magnetic. It's just attracting this man. They cannot run away. They need to run to Him. So immediately they left their nets and followed Him. There is this grace that's attracting this man. That they cannot do anything but run to Him and follow Him and just leave behind all their nets. And we should ask ourselves, do I know anything about this grace that attracts me so hard to Him that I can do nothing but leave everything behind to follow Him? Do I know this grace? Do I know this grace that attracts me so hard to Him that I see the loss as gain? There is no hesitation. There's no hesitation. And it's interesting that no details are given. No details are given about Simon and Andrew. About what Simon's wife said to him. We don't hear anything. Peter was married. We don't hear anything about what if he said, let me talk to my wife first. We don't hear anything. We don't hear anything if the parents got upset or other family members got upset. But you see, if we were writing, we would find out. Okay, so what happened? Tell us what happened. We're talking about discipleship, and that's very important for future disciples to know what you're going through in your mind and in your heart. Tell us. Let us know what was going on. Let us have the psychology here behind. But you see, it's because we are man-centric. We care about man. What were they feeling? What was going on with them? And the Bible is theocentric. It's Christ-centric. And that's why it doesn't say anything. It just shows the power of Christ and say, follow me, and this man dropping everything and following him. That's just... So yeah, what is discipleship? That's it. That's it right here. This man leaving behind everything. Look at that. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. They didn't ask Jesus, do we have health care? Do we have benefits? How about retirement? How are we going to do with retirement? You're calling us to ministry. It's sickening to talk to people. And when they are talking about ministry and going to ministry, they have all these things behind their mind. Nothing. They're so attracted by Jesus. They're so in awe of Jesus that they don't care about these things. What? Yes, I'm following you. Where? To Zambia? Yes. Nigeria? Yes. Where? Just tell me. I'm going with you, Lord. North Korea? Yes. That's what's in their hearts. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Again, we move. And a second scene. We don't know how much time it takes. We just know that Jesus continues his journey. And in verse 19, we read, and going on a little farther, he saw James and the son of Zebedee and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. He's continuing his search. He's not just, that's great, I got you men here, now what? No, he's still seeking the other two that he came to seek. Look what they're doing. Who were in their boat mending the nets. They're cleaning, they're fixing. After probably a long day of fishing, long morning of fishing, and these men are working hard, cleaning up, fixing everything. Even though they had hired employees there, these men are working hard. And let us just be mindful of their age here, okay? Because sometimes you think that the 12, the apostles, they were old men with white beard and a stick in their hands, walking very slowly. These guys here are early 20s, maybe. Maybe. They're young kids working hard. Working hard. And that's a lot of times you talk to young kids. I don't know what you do. I don't know what God's will for my life. And what are they doing? In front of a computer, in front of TV. It's just, honestly, you will never find out what the Lord has for you being lazy. You gotta work. You gotta serve. Keep serving. Keep working. And He will guide you. He will direct you in what you're supposed to do, but He will not come to you when you're watching TV or spending hours in front of Facebook watching movies and think that He's going to come up and say, here's my will for you. That's not how He works. Look at this man here. They're working hard. Working hard. And immediately, verse 20, now it's Jesus' turn. Immediately He called them. No hesitation in the Lord's part. He's not thinking, I know, I want this man. And immediately He called them. Just think about it. Think about that day. Hundreds, probably, of fishermen in that area. Many, many other fishermen in that area. But Jesus circled their names. Now it's James and John's turn. I have them in my heart from eternity past. So He calls them. Look at that. He called them. That's what we call the powerful, the efficacious calling of God. It's a call that's impossible. It's impossible to deny because it's so mighty, it's so glorious, it's so gracious that it breaks apart the darkness and breaks apart the hardened heart. And that voice is just so sweet. It's the voice of the Good Shepherd. And He called them just like when He called us. And that voice was so sweet. And He said, yes, yes, what can I do but not follow Him? So immediately He called them. And look at their response. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with their hired servants and followed Him. So if you're studying and you're putting the two passages in parallel, you're going to say, wait a sec. Simon and Andrew, they just left their nets. Now we have James and John leaving nets, father, boat, and other servants. Well, that seems that James and John are better than Simon and Andrew. No, no. The whole point is that the four, they left everything. That's the point here. They left everything to follow Jesus. And that's just so amazing. And they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat with their hired servants and follow him. They're not adding Jesus into their lives. There is no adding Jesus here. Today, just add Jesus into your life and you're going to see how much better your life will be. No. They're destroying their lives. They're losing their lives. Leaving everything behind. Dad's business. That's Dad's business. Forget it. And as you think about that, why is Jesus calling fishermen? Wait a second, isn't he the king? I understand he called the first two fishermen. Yeah, maybe he's just using these two fellas, Simon and Andrew, just to clean up the mess and be, since they are low in rank and since they are low in society, maybe he's getting just the first two just to clean up the restrooms and just to be nobodies. But then he calls two more fishermen. Wait a second, why is this king calling these men who are nobodies in society, in the society of the day? Why is he not in Jerusalem calling the religious leaders? Why is he not calling the rich people? That's a lot of people say, hey, if you're going to start something, you need to get the rich people. You need to get the rich ones to support you. Go to the rich ones first. Go to the important people first. That's not Jesus' way. He goes to the nobody. Here's what I'm doing. I'm going to get the nobodies. Francis, he writes in his commentary, the kingdom of God comes not with fanfare, but through gradual gathering of a group of socially insignificant people in an unnoticed corner of provincial Galilee. And for me, what's so amazing is not only that he's calling insignificant people, humble people, people who are nobodies in the society, but that he's calling. Wait a second. Let's think about Simon Peter. Simon Peter. The biggest mouth in the group. The brave Peter. Then you have John and James. Do you remember their nickname? Sons of Thunder. Sons of Thunder. Why? Because they had no grace towards people. They had no grace. So, I understand if Jesus is going to get the lowest in society. But hey, why is he getting these messed up people? They're messed up. How can he get these people to transform other people's lives? That's the question. And that's the kingdom of God. That's why Paul says, that's madness. The gospel is madness. People cannot understand. People cannot comprehend. Because God did not choose the wise or the rich or the good ones. He chooses messed up people to be instruments of grace. That's the beauty of the gospel. What is so intriguing about the grace of Jesus is that he used people like you and me, like Aaron, like Luke, like myself, like Brian, like John, like Daniel, like Debbie. He used messed up people like us, fallen people, to be instruments of grace in other people's lives. That's just mind-boggling. You look around and you see all your brothers and sisters in the Lord here, and coming from a different background. And some people are going to say, wow, man, wow. And yet, these are the people that the Lord uses in our lives to change us. That's what's just so amazing. He's getting a Peter. He's getting a James and John to be instruments of grace, to be tools of grace. Why? Why? Why he gets the most messed up people? Why did he choose me to preach? My oldest brother is a much better speaker than myself. He's much more intelligent than I am. The answer is simple. So nobody may boast. So no one can boast. So his glory is elevated. Why? Because you have messed up tools in the hands of a perfect master. And that's the beauty of the gospel. You have a fallen wife. You have a messed up wife. That's God's tool in helping you to become more like Christ. And the same with the husband. Rachel has a pretty messed up husband that comes from another culture, another country, And Lord uses this mess up tool to be a tool of grace in her life so that nobody can boast. And He gets all the glory. That's the beauty of the gospel. So what qualifies you is not your worthiness, but your willingness. The worth belongs to Christ and His grace. It's not about your ability, but your availability. Sometimes you ask people who are talking about going to ministry and say, why do you want to go to ministry? Because I have a really good background with Greek and Hebrew, and I grew up in a very good home where I learned Aristotle and Plato. And you say, no, that's the wrong answer, buddy. That's the wrong answer. You need to answer because I'm just a fallen man in the hands of a mighty, gracious God who is longing to be used by Him. It's not about your scholarship, but your relationship with Christ. And that's what God does. He calls people in need of grace. Simon Peter, Andrew, James, John, Paul, Luther, Calvin, Spurgeon, Ryle, you and me, to be His tools of grace. Because He is perfect. Because He knows how to use tools in other people's lives. So, get up today. Stop looking at your brokenness. Stop blaming your family background. Get up. Get up and serve. And know that the Lord is using you even though you are messed up. Yes, you are messed up. You are fallen. You are sinful. I'm not going to say that you are perfect. You are good. No. We all hurt each other here. Get up and serve and do something because the Lord is using you. Don't wait to be perfect. You'll never be perfect here to be used by the Lord. Look at Simon. Look at James, John. In verse 20. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with their hired servants and followed Him. How much does it cost to follow Jesus? That's a great question. How much does it cost to follow Jesus? Everything. 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 That's why Jesus says, hey, get your calculator and count the cost. It's going to be embarrassing if you start professing to be a Christian and when the hard time comes, you run away. Because it's going to cost you everything. And it's costing this man everything. There is no part-time discipleship. There is no part-time following Jesus. I follow Jesus on Sunday mornings. That's the American culture. I follow Jesus on Sundays. I go to church. He's looking for your heart. He's looking for an entire person. That's what these men are doing here. They're leaving everything behind. They're not just giving, all right, Lord, I'll give you this section of my heart and prove that you're worth. And maybe I'll give you another section of my heart. No, they're not doing that. Leaving everything behind. No questions. Look at that. These men are not questioning. How much will you get paid? How are we going to provide for ourselves? Will you give us a nice place to stay? Nothing. Nothing. And they followed Him. And they followed Jesus. That's the last word. To follow. To walk with Jesus. To reflect Christ. To speak like Christ. To see like Jesus. Is to rearrange your life. He decides everything. I don't know. No, it's really bothersome. It's really annoying. This thing that we have. It's how, I don't know if he's a Christian or not. The person doesn't follow Christ. The person is not a follower of Christ at all. Has no love for Christ. And we keep feeding this thing. I don't know. I'm wrong. The Bible gives us a clear picture of what a disciple of Jesus must look like. If you have a friend that you don't know, you go to this person and say, are you following Christ? Are you willing to leave everything behind? Are you fishing for souls? Do you have a passion for souls? But you see, we live in a time that's just, who cares? Who cares? Is this person rearranged towards Christ? Is this person, is my friend Johnny, is he behind Jesus Christ? Or is he ahead of Jesus? That's how we know if the person is following Jesus. It's very simple. How hard it is. Honestly, how hard it is. Is the person following Christ? Oh, we know he's behind Christ. Christ is ahead of him, telling him what to do, how to live, how to think. And what I think it's so amazing here is that we don't hear anything about the dad complaining. But that's our family business. What are you guys doing here? Dad, thank you so much for all these years. It's time to go. And we don't hear anything about Zebedee complaining to Jesus, "What are you doing to my sons? They need to take over the business. I'm old." We don't hear anything. It might speak some to us, parents. Are we teaching our children to do that? To leave everything behind and follow Christ? To drop everything? Family bonds, family property. So many Christians stuck in some place because I just cannot sell my property. That's family property, family business. And they cannot follow Christ all the way. So here's a picture of discipleship. So here's the question as we finish here. And what is a disciple of Christ? What is a disciple of Christ? And as we look at Mark chapter 1, verse 16 through 20, we see is a person who has been called by Jesus, who has a relationship with Christ in the sense that he's following Christ. Is the person following Christ? Is he active? How should he be active? By fishing people, by fishing souls. And does he have a total commitment to Christ? And that's the aspect of leaving it all behind. Not everybody we need to leave everything behind. Not everybody needs to leave everything behind. Otherwise, what would happen to the church if everybody left everything behind? No. There must be this willingness, this heart to, yes, just tell me to drop and I will drop, Lord. So are you? Are you this morning? We need to ask. Sometimes it's just easy to move fast and not think about it. Do not let the truth sink in our hearts and minds. But let me ask you, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Have you been transformed from a dead fish into a fisher of men? Have you? Honestly, have you? Can people look your life and say, yes, this person was changed. Before he was a floating, dead, stinky fish. And now this person is fishing for souls. And as we finish here, let me just remind you that to be a fisher of men and women is not an easy task. It's not an easy job. It's a hard job. Jesus is using this metaphor because it requires hard work. It's not easy. It's not easy. And I'll finish with Spurgeon, because I think it's very wise how he put it. He says, the fisherman is a very laborious person. It's not at all an easy calling. He does not sit in an armchair and catch fish. He has to go out in rough waters. If he that regardeth the clouds will not sow, I'm sure he that regardeth the clouds will never fish. If we never do any work for Christ except when we feel up to the mark, and that's something I just don't feel like. If we never do any work for Christ except when we feel up to the mark, we shall not do much. If we feel that we will not pray because we cannot pray, we shall never pray. That's so many men. Men here in the church, we are called to stand up and pray. No, I'm not feeling like praying. You are called by the Bible gives you a command. Stand up and pray. I don't feel like. I don't care what you're feeling like. That's a command from the King. And that's what he's saying here. The women also in your home need to pray. Pray. God's calling you. No, I just don't feel like praying. And if we say, I will not preach today because I do not feel that I could preach, we shall never preach any preaching that's worth the preaching. We must be always at it. Until we wear ourselves out, throwing our whole soul into the work in all weathers for Christ's sake. The fisherman is a daring man. He tempts the boisterous sea. A little brine in his face does not hurt him. He has been wet through 1,000 times. It's nothing to him. He never expected when he became a deep sea fisherman that he was going to sleep in the lap of this ease, in the lap of ease. So the true minister of Christ, I would say all Christians, who fishes for soul, will never mind a little risk. He will be bound to do or say many a thing that's very unpopular. And some Christian people may even judge his utterance to be too severe. He must do and say that which is for the good of souls. It's not his to entertain a question as to what others will think of his doctrine or of him. But in the name of the Almighty God, he must feel, if the sea roar and the fullness thereof it is still at my master's command, I will let down the net. Father, we ask you to be gracious to us. Jesus, you have called us to be fishers of men, to follow after you. Help us to follow after you, Lord. Help us to be following after Jesus Christ, and He will do the work of transforming us into fishers of souls. Lord, we ask you to help us. That's beyond our ability. We need your grace, we need your mercy, we need your power in us, Lord. We are living days that's hard, Lord. It's hard to throw the net. We pray that you'll give us strength, Lord. Help us. Help us to preach the gospel. Help us to have a passion for the lost. That's what the kingdom is all about. Saving the lost for your glory. So help us, Lord. I pray you'll give us a passion as we come and walk after you, as we follow after your steps, Lord. Increase our passion and help us. Help us to understand that you use people like all of us here. Fallen people, frail people. And that's to reveal your grace and your mercy and your glory, Lord. And we thank you for that. Thank you for using all these people in my life to change me. Thank you for being a powerful master who knows how to use tools that need grace, Lord. And help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.